let's hear God's word together. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveller came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveller who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." And then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul, and I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin." I have climbed to the top of the greasy pole. That was the comment Benjamin Disraeli made when in February 1868 he was made Prime Minister for the first time following the retirement of Lord Derby. As things turned out, it proved to be even more slippery than he expected, because at the general election a few months later, his Tory party was defeated by the Liberals, and Gladstone came to power. Of course, he wasn't the first, and he won't be the last politician to discover that the art really is not in climbing to the top of the greasy pole, but in staying there once you've made it. And these days, of course, it isn't only, is it, the fickleness of the electorate that lubricates that slippery surface. We have a new word added to our political vocabulary: sleaze. Over the months and years of this decade, we have seen cabinet ministers, members of parliament, in the USA even presidents, assailed by accusations of sleaze, even impeached in the courts and having to resign. In fact, now, with a general election upon us, we have the extraordinary, the even rather unlikely spectacle of a journalist of all people, Martin Bell, standing as an anti-sleaze candidate with the public support of both Labour and Liberal Democrats. Even his credentials, it seems, will not stand the close scrutiny under the fierce light of our newly sleaze-conscious media. One of our newspapers carries a story this weekend concerning a love affair in Mr. Bell's own life some years ago that resulted in the breakup of his marriage. It's all highly ironic, of course, in everywhere. For study after study, book after book, statistic after statistic in the last few years has exposed the fact that our society's moral fabric is unravelling before our eyes. And yet the more standards fall in society generally, it seems, the less tolerant are we prepared to be of even the most trivial or distant peccadillo in the lives of our political leaders. To be honest, I'm beginning to wonder if the sleaze factor in politics isn't rapidly becoming, sociologically speaking, a witch hunt mentality, in which we, the public, seek to escape our own guilty consciences by feigning exaggerated moral horror at the guilt of our leaders. If we're not careful, I fear we shall consign so many public servants to the political wilderness as scapegoats for the sin of our society that we should be left with only the most mediocre and boring people left to run the country. Now, don't misunderstand me. Of course, moral values matter immensely. Standards of decency in public life have to be maintained. There are occasions when it is, of course, quite appropriate for a man to resign office because some scandal has been uncovered. And, of course, we do have to be able to trust those who govern us. But the fact is, politicians are bound to disappoint us. We are living in cloud cuckoo land if we anticipate that they will not. For they're human beings, as we are human beings. We've no right to expect more of them than we reasonably expect of ourselves, you know. The moral integrity of even the greatest of men is fragile, because great though he may be, he's still a sinner. And the practical fact of the matter is, of course, sinners sometimes sin. Well, we're going to observe this very trait, disappointing as it undoubtedly is, in the life of undoubtedly the greatest king Israel ever had, David. David was a man of great moral integrity. That much appears right from the start of the account of his life that we read in the books of Samuel. Saul, you remember, the person we were looking at last week, though he had the bearing of a giant, had the moral nature of a weakling. All his kingly endowments couldn't compensate for this inward spiritual poverty. The oil of Samuel may have anointed his head, but it hadn't really lubricated his soul. The Spirit of God may have gifted him outwardly, but it never really regenerated him. He was like a hollow pillar, impressive on the outside to man's superficial gaze, but hopelessly inadequate and morally vulnerable inside, quite unable to bear the weight of civil responsibility which the monarchy placed on his shoulders. It's interesting that when Samuel comes to confront the home of Jesse in search for a replacement for Saul, it is made quite clear to him by God that he mustn't make the same mistake again. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 6, Samuel is told, "Do not look on his appearance, on the height of his stature, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart." One by one, Jesse's eligible sons are dismissed, in spite of the fact they all look most eligible. Until almost as an afterthought, David, the last born, the smallest, the most insignificant, is brought in from his shepherd duties in the field. And God says at last, "Arise, anoint him. This is he." Of course, David wasn't without physical attractiveness. We're told he was a handsome youth, and no doubt those looks were important in his later popularity. But the sacred historian, in introducing him to us, makes it quite clear that his physique was not that which qualified him in God's eyes. It was his heart. Right from the start, there was a quality of moral integrity about this man which Saul lacked. Indeed, a quality of moral integrity which was rare in the ancient world. Nowhere do I think that integrity is displayed more clearly than in the attitude that David, as a young man, adopts towards Saul and his house, in all the political machinations which revolve around the transfer of power from the house of Saul to the house of David. Many of you are familiar, I'm sure, with the story of how David rises to prominence in Israel as a result of killing Goliath of Gath, the Philistine champion. How the people begin to lionize him, especially the young women. At first, Saul is content to patronize this young man, to bathe a little in his reflected glory, even. But as David's popularity grows, so the paranoia and the insane jealousy in Saul grows. And eventually, by 1 Samuel chapter 21, we find David forced to flee from the madness of Saul into the mountains. Such is his personal charisma, though, that in chapter 22, verse 2, we are told all those in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around David, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. So almost without an effort on his part, David, in 1 Samuel 22, finds himself the captain of an outlaw band, a ready-made guerrilla army, as we might say. He had already been picked out by Samuel as the heir apparent. He knew his destiny was to be the king. Only one thing stood at that point between him and the fulfillment of that political destiny: the overthrow of the incumbent monarch, Saul. He knew he had the military genius. He knew he had the popularity on the street. Now he had the manpower too, a ready-made army of 400. It was an open invitation to the use of revolutionary violence. And yet the interesting thing is that David resolutely refused to accept that invitation, tempting though it must have been for him. He would not seize the crown by force. Not every politician would be happy, of course, to show such restraint. In the 15th century, a young envoy of Duke Borgia in Italy made a special study of the art of government. His name was Machiavelli. And in his book, Il Principe, he tries to lay out, almost as a handbook, how an ambitious statesman should act if he wants to achieve and keep power. This is the methodology he describes in one section. Everyone admits how laudable it is for a prince to keep his promises, to live by integrity and not by cunning. Nevertheless, the experience of our times has shown us that those princes who have accomplished great things have set little store by integrity, and have deceived the minds of men by their cunning, and in the end have overcome others who have kept their promises. See, according to Machiavelli, the only way to get to the top of the greasy pole and staying there is by sacrificing integrity on the altar of expediency. Politics, he says, is a dirty game, and only those, therefore, who are willing to play dirty have any chance of scoring at it. He's not been alone, of course, in adopting that fundamentally cynical attitude towards the political arts. But David was not on his side. On two occasions at least, David has an open opportunity to kill Saul. You'll find one of them in chapter 24. It's an incident which has almost a touch of a carry-on film about it, I always feel. David and his men are hiding in a cave. And by chance, well, by providence, Saul comes marching by. And he feels a call of nature. And he decides to go into the privacy of the cave to relieve himself, not knowing, of course, that David and all his henchmen are hiding there. Well, while Saul is in this dark cave, quite literally with his trousers down, David takes a dagger and cuts a snippet of his robe off in the dark, only to parade it later as Saul has left the cave, all unaware that his underpants were a trifle overexposed in there. The other incident you'll find in chapter 26, when David and one of his right-hand men, Abishai, on this occasion actually invade Saul's camp by stealth. and David steals a spear and a water jug which had stood right beside Saul's bed. Once again, to prove to Saul how totally he had had his adversary at his mercy. It's interesting to notice Abishai's advice in that incident, in 1 Samuel 26, verse 8. Abishai says to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands, David. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't strike him twice." See, Abishai was definitely of the Machiavellian school. The end justifies the means. That was Abishai's philosophy. God doesn't intend you, David, to pass up a chance like this. It's quite clearly God-given. You're the real king. Everyone in Israel knows that. Killing Saul and crowning you in his place would simply be doing God's will. But I want you to notice David will not accept that logic. See how he replies, verse 9? "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives, the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come, or he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed." Here then is a man of extraordinary integrity, particularly in that hard world of which he was a part. In the ancient Middle East, he knows one day he will be king, he knows it's his rightful office, but that is no excuse for murder. He knows it. Just because he is engaged in a political struggle and feels even that God supports him in his final goal in that struggle, it does not mean that God will support every conceivable means of achieving that goal. No, Abishai. God must engineer Saul's departure, whether it be death by natural causes or by death in battle. God will strike him down. But not me. Not by the assassin's hands. David then was a man with clean hands, surrounded by men of blood, and sometimes, it has to be said, implicated indirectly in their crimes. Surrounded by men of deceit, and sometimes, it has to be said, implicated indirectly in their lies and in their treachery. But again and again and again, as you read his story in these books of Samuel, it becomes clear this is a man who, above all, wants a heart before God which is pure. What was that prayer that we meditated on earlier from one of David's own psalms? "Search me, O God. See if there be any wicked way in me." It's not difficult to see the fruit of that prayer in David's life. But if the condition for remaining at the top of the greasy pole of political power has to be absolute moral impeccability, then I'm afraid even David falls woefully short. The incident of 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12 graphically illustrates that, doesn't it? It all concerned a woman. Someone has said there is no such thing as a dangerous woman. There are only susceptible men. It may well be true in David's case. He was certainly in a susceptible set of circumstances. He was by this time in his mid-40s. It's a dangerous age, of course, isn't it? The male menopause. He was also on holiday. That's a dangerous time, too, when many an affair has begun which wrecked a man's life. In this relaxed atmosphere, this holiday mood, at this stage in his life, one evening we're told in 2 Samuel 11 verse 2, he gets off his bed and walks around on the roof of his palace, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. It didn't take an awful lot to trigger the hormones that would lead David into sin in this situation. A dangerous age, a dangerous season. It was even, as 2 Samuel 11 verse 1 tells us, the spring. Everything was against poor, susceptible David. And is there a man among us, or indeed a woman, who is immune to the peril of this kind of temptation? Is there one of us that can't empathize with David's situation here and feel the fragility of our own integrity as we read the story? Well, did Jesus say, "Watch and pray that you do not enter into temptation"? For our moral guard has only to be lowered for a moment. For any of us to be plunged into a career of sin so reckless and so heinous that our close acquaintances would have trouble believing it was true of us. 2 Samuel 11 goes on to tell an almost impossible story, impossible for those who have followed the story of David up to this point and become so accustomed to take for granted the peerless integrity of this man. Can it be the same fellow committing adultery with this woman? And then, when an unplanned pregnancy threatens to expose the scandal, even worse, conspiring to have the cheated husband, Uriah, quietly eliminated by his own secret service while he's on military duty in a foreign land. Can it be the same man, we ask ourselves? From lust to adultery to deceit to murder. It's a frightening example of the way that evil can escalate in the life of, yes, a good man. And even that, of course, isn't the worst of it, is it? The worst of it is the calm and unruffled way David could go on living, go on working, as if nothing at all had happened. With all this catalogue of crime lying upon his conscience. The news that Uriah has been killed arrives. Do we see a guilty blush on David's neck? Do we detect a stammer in his speech? Not a bit of it. Verse 25, David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, don't let it upset you." That is the news that Uriah has been deliberately put in a position where he would die. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. When it came to assassinations and murder, Joab didn't need an awful lot of encouragement, as those of you who are familiar with his story will be aware. And the brazen way David bluffs it out. After Bathsheba has worn the black armband for a while to satisfy the demands of public decency, he quietly marries the widow. At least 6 months must be encompassed in verse 27, the very end of chapter 11. After the time of mourning was over, David brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. And all that time, David was presiding at court, worshipping at the temple, saying his prayers, reading his Bible, composing his psalms, probably. Behaving for all the world as if he was still that paragon of moral integrity and justice to whom God had said, "You are a man after my own heart." I say again, be warned, if there is that kind of capacity for hypocrisy in the heart of a man as good and noble as David, it is in our hearts. Mine's too. Yes, yours, yes, mine. And every one of those MPs who is standing for election on May the 1st. We are sinners. And sometimes sinners sin. I suspect there is many a person right here with us this morning who, though they may bathe in the reputation of being a fine Christian, feels their conscience is assailed by this story. If you're such a person, be comforted. I promise you, you are not alone. There are others right here who feel just the same as you do. We are sinners. And sometimes sinners do sin. The moral integrity of the very best of us is fragile. So we must not be surprised or shocked when we learn that some similarly sordid episode lies in the record of some whom perhaps we are considering voting for on May the 1st. Politicians are bound to disappoint us. What is perhaps even more thought-provoking about the story of David and Bathsheba is the observation that God actually seems rather more forgiving of the sleaze factor in the life of his chosen king than we these days seem disposed to be towards the sleaze factor in the life of our chosen representatives. See how the story progresses in chapter 12, that section we read. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. That's the final sentence of chapter 11. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. I guess David thought he had got away with it. No doubt there were a few whispers circulating at court. No doubt his esteem had fallen a bit among his senior army officers who knew the truth. But it would all blow over. Palace intrigue is nothing new. I can let the matter rest now, he told himself. It'll be okay. No good crying over spilt milk. Uriah would have probably got himself killed eventually anyway. It was his own fault for being so obtuse. A scandal like a pregnancy in one of my senior officers' marriages down to me can't be paraded all over the front pages of the Sunday newspapers. Respect for the monarchy demands Uriah's death in the national interest. I had no choice. So the excuses and the rationalizations, I guess, were revolving in David's mind. Perhaps why he almost came to believe he really could disregard the affair. He had got away with it. Not so fast, David. You're forgetting something, or rather, someone. The Lord sent Nathan to David. There was a prophet in Jerusalem, a man with the word of God in his hand and in his heart. And it is a tribute actually to the integrity of David that that prophet continued in his court and had access to David's private affairs. It's usually, you see, from the mouth of a man with a word that we will receive God's rebukes. That's why coming to church regularly is so important. And at times so painful. What a masterful lesson in evangelistic preaching Nathan provides for us in this chapter, doesn't he? Because, of course, David no doubt was defensive from the outset. A less tactful prophet would have come straight to the point and simply provoked the king's hostility in response. But no, Nathan knows that awakening conviction in a sinner requires more subtlety than that. Did you notice what he did in that reading we had from 2 Samuel 12? He exploited David's conscience. Oh, David may have sinned, and he may have drawn a mental curtain over that sin, but David was no criminal psychopath. His was a very localized moral insensitivity. The fact that he harbored this appalling guilt in his heart didn't stop him giving full rein to his sense of justice and goodness in other areas of his life. That's generally so, of course. Adulterers and murderers are perfectly capable of being warm and generous and fair-minded people. Compassionate, even. In fact, it's a comfort to every preacher to know that no matter how burdened the sinner, the conscience of the sinner is always on the preacher's side. As your conscience is on my side this morning. The Apostle Paul tells us that even people who know nothing of the Bible have a conscience, and that its moral requirements are written on their hearts. The evidence of it, he says, is by the clarity and conviction with which they judge other people. But he says, every time we pass a verdict on somebody else's behavior, that verdict boomerangs back on us. You have no excuse, he says, when you criticize others. You condemn yourself in the process. For how can you plead ignorance of God's law when you blame others for breaking it? And it's that very stratagem which Paul outlines in his great letter to the Romans that we find Nathan exploiting here. He tells David a story. A story about a ewe lamb. What more calculated to appeal to a former shepherd's heart? A rich man has stolen this precious ewe lamb from the peasant farmer it belonged to in order to satisfy his self-indulgence. David's shepherd heart is outraged. He knows exactly how that peasant feels. The man deserves to die, he says. Yes, David's conscience was alive and kicking. He knew what injustice was when he heard about it. And so you see Nathan, courageous and authoritative, as only a man who bears the word of God can be, plays his ace. You are the man. There can hardly be a more poignant moment of high drama, I think, in the whole of the Old Testament narrative. You are the man. Everything hinges in that moment of time, doesn't it, on what response David will make to that rebuke. His defenses have been stripped away. Psychologically, he has been torn open by this telling parable. What's he going to do? Some would react in flat denial. Absolute nonsense, Nathan. What are you talking about? Others would bluster and prevaricate with excuses and extenuating circumstances. There are not a few who would immediately issue a writ for slander against Nathan. But interestingly, you see, David's response, ironically, once again exhibits the integrity of the man. For you see, if there is integrity in avoiding sin, there is integrity also in the confession. I have sinned against the Lord, he says. And with that response, he makes possible his moral rehabilitation. Not, you notice, I have sinned against Uriah or even against Bathsheba. No, he says, I have sinned against the Lord. That's what it was ultimately. A sin against God's law, because sovereign though he was, there was a higher law, a higher king, to whom David was accountable. And Nathan had reminded him of it. He had sinned against God's word. He had sinned against God's grace. For as Nathan points out to him, think of all that God has done for you, David. All the blessings he has poured out on you and all the promises he has made to you. How could you be so self-centered as to spit in God's face in that way? This sin of yours is not just morally rebellious, it's downright ungrateful. But then isn't our sin always not just rebellious, but downright? Be we kings or peasants, be we be members of parliament or members of the electorate, we share with David, you see, this identity of a sinner. And there is only one place we too can find moral rehabilitation, in the place of confession. I have sinned against the Lord. If we make the price of such confession the total disintegration of the individual, the total collapse of their career, the total crucifixion of their reputation, if we do not give people in our society permission to say such things, I have sinned against the Lord, there is nothing Christian about our society. There is nothing Christian about the church which encourages society in such a censoriousness. This Bible of ours is about the salvation of sinners, not their condemnation. Of course Christians must be concerned about sleaze. But they must be concerned even more about the deliverance of society from that self-righteous pomposity which would play the Pharisee and conceal its own guilt in the process. David was a better man than any of us, he was still a sinner. Can we not feel some empathy for him in his sin? And do we feel some sense of being cheated, some sense of moral outrage that God's prophet, having won the case, can so weakly in the next breath say, "The Lord has taken away yours"? Well, David would pay a price for his sin, of course. It's spelt out for us here. There would be tragic consequences in his own family life as a result of this crime he had committed. None of his own sons would rise to his caliber. And there would be violence and intrigue, yes, and sexual immorality amongst his own children, just as Nathan predicts. And the root of it all would go back to their father's failure. That's the way we are made. The sins of the fathers are visited on the children in this moral universe. But it is significant, isn't it, that unlike Saul, David did not forfeit the crown. Just as Peter, unlike Judas, did not forfeit his apostleship. God accepted David's repentance. You find perhaps the most moving testimony to David's sense of pardon, which he found at God's hands, in Psalm 51. "Have mercy upon me, O Lord," he says, "according to your unfailing love, according to the greatness of your compassions, have blot out my transgressions." And the extraordinary thing is, God did just. There will be sleaze on the record of some of our politicians. But perhaps the moral atmosphere of our country would be better served if, instead of politically exploiting such failures and habitually demanding resignations because of them, we more carefully examined that person's own reaction to the exposure of their. A repentant sinner may well make a better MP than a self-righteous prig, you know. A man who has made a mistake and who has wept for his mistake may well prove a more trustworthy steward of public trust than a Pharisee who spends all his time pointing the finger of suspicion at others and parading his own virtues. The moral integrity of the finest people in this world is fragile. It is bound. They are sinners. Of course we must strive for high moral standards in public life. Of course we must not surrender to moral complacency. But surely we must, somewhere along the line, make it possible for a man in public office to say, "Yes, I have done something wrong and I am sorry about it, deeply sorry about it," without demanding as the price of such a confession the crucifixion of that man's career and reputation. Only utopian dreamers invest expectations of moral perfection in their political leaders. They are sinners, as we all are sinners. They face the danger of hypocrisy as all of us face the danger of hypocrisy. The key issue, though, is not whether they are sinners or not, because we know they are, but what their attitude towards their sinfulness is. And believe it or not, there is hope for sinners like you and me, because even if the tabloid press don't think in such forgiving terms, the Lord of heaven, before whom we shall stand one day, does. And there is a cross. There is a cross where his own son died.